Turn with me to John chapter 18, please. And if you don't mind a little multitasking this morning, also turn to Matthew 26. We're going to continue our study in the life of Christ in an episode that appears in all four Gospels, but I think we'll get most of what we need from John 18 and Matthew 26. And it's been a year, hasn't it? It's been a year of great joy. Together, we've celebrated the birth of Ina Ray and Jude and Micaiah, the engagement of Hector and Grayson, in case you haven't heard. It's also been a year of great loss. So many friends and family members have departed this world, and many others have departed from the faith, which in many ways is even harder. I think of all that's happened this year, and out of everything, I think the conversation, the interaction that's left the deepest mark on me was an evening I spent talking with a family member of one of our sisters here at Calvary, person who had decided to kill herself, utterly convinced her life didn't matter. In fact, she'd come to Wichita for the express purpose of saying goodbye, not wanting anybody to change her mind or talk her out of it, just wanted to see people one last time. She was dealing with severe depression, obviously. But she thought the situation through rationally, or at least to her mind. And she told me, I've raised my children. I'm dealing with a multitude of chronic illnesses. I'm nothing but a burden to my husband. I'm absolutely certain things will get worse, not better. All my doctors tell me that. I'm utterly helpless to change my situation. I tried to bring God into the discussion, and she said, God, all I can tell you about God is I feel completely abandoned by him. I have a lot of conversations like that. This was more dramatic than most. And the thing that left an impression on me was how very articulate she was about all of this, how well thought out her position was. She was emotional, but she wasn't just emotional. She was tremendously invested in her hopelessness. We sat for hours. She laid out her case point by point. She thought it through, why her life could not possibly matter less. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to show us how very, very much that isn't true for anyone. We're going to start in Matthew 26. And as I mentioned, we'll make our way to John 18 very shortly. When we left off last week, I think we were in Mark's gospel, but the same story. Jesus was praying, agonizing in Gethsemane, praying beneath the ancient olive trees there on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Finally, Jesus rose. It's been said that Jesus was able to stand against what happened next because he knelt first. I think there's some truth to that. When we left last week, he had just said to the disciples in verse 45, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now flip over to John 18 with me. Keep a finger in Matthew. We're coming back. But what Jesus just said is, hey, Judas is coming. As Jesus finished praying, Judas was entering the garden. How did he know Jesus would be there? Well, he probably went to the upper room first because that's where Jesus was when Judas left. And when he didn't find Jesus and the 11 where he had left them, he had a pretty good idea where to look. John 18, verse 2, Judas knew the place. He was familiar with Gethsemane, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas went there next, but he wasn't alone. You might have glanced at the next verse in Matthew where we read there was a great multitude with Judas with swords and clubs. We're in John because John gives us even more detail. John tells us that Judas had received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Luke tells us that some of the chief priests and elders were actually there with them, there among them. This is quite a collection. especially when you consider understand what the comma means. Judas, having received a detachment of troops, comma, new thought, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comma, and then Luke says some of the chief priests and elders. Detachment of troops, my point, the detachment of troops he references here was not the temple guard. They were there too, but the detachment of troops, that's a technical term. It refers to a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort was a tenth of a legion. My point is there were between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers along for the ride. I've been to Gethsemane. I have a hard time imagining putting 200 people in that space. They were packed in. They were completely surrounded. And the fact that the Roman soldiers were there explains something that people are puzzled over. In a few weeks, we'll see Jesus stand before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't seem particularly surprised to see him. In fact, he's ready to receive this whole brouhaha very early in the morning. That's less surprising when we understand Roman troops would never be dispatched unless someone went to the governor with an accusation that a person had committed a crime punishable by Roman law. That someone was obviously Judas, a thief accusing the innocent. And of course, he had help. The whole thing was choreographed. The whole thing was plotted by the chief priests and elders, who, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, are so zealous to have Jesus dealt with, they're willing to break their own laws to accomplish it. Over the next few weeks, we're going to document more than 20 violations of Jewish law committed between the garden and the cross. We've read about three already just in the couple verses that we've covered. Just in the few verses we've read so far, there are three violations of Roman law. First, no arrest was supposed to take place as the direct result of a bribe. That's straight out of the book of Exodus. That's Mosaic law. Scratch that one, because they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Second law that was broken, there were to be no official criminal proceedings after sunset, because darkness just breeds conspiracy, was the thought. And I think that they're right. But they've shattered that law. Third, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, the chief priests and elders, were not to participate in the arrest, because they could very well end up arbitrating the case, and they couldn't be impartial if they were there when someone was arrested. And yet Luke tells us the chief priests and elders, at least some of them, were present. They're trampling their own law in the name of righteousness. Here's the part that really gets me, though. And maybe it's just that it's Christmas time. And we've all seen so many Christmas cards and Hallmark Christmas specials and special Christmas messages centering around the theme, Jesus is the light of the world. And he is. That's not wrong. But isn't it crazy? Think about this. There is a crowd of several hundred men searching for the light of the world. What are they carrying? Torches and lanterns. Let that irony wash over you. Talk about your John 1, verse 5. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. They had no idea. Searching for the light of the world with torches and lanterns. But Jesus had every idea. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, nothing surprises Jesus, still went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? That's another reason we're in John for this part. The synoptic gospels don't give us this. Jesus asked them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, which was a slur. It was an insult. They weren't going to say Jesus, son of Joseph. That would have been the conventional response, except they were convinced he was an illegitimate child. Not Jesus, the son of Joseph, not Jesus, the teacher, not even Jesus, the carpenter. Jesus from the slums, Jesus from the sticks, Jesus from the ghetto, Jesus from the wrong side of the tracks. But Jesus is not ashamed of where he's from. He said to them, I am he. Except here's the thing. You notice how the word he is italicized? If you're in the New King James translation that I'm reading from. The word he is italicized because it's not in the original Greek manuscripts. It was added by the New King James editors thinking that it would make the English flow a little bit more smoothly. But what do you get when you take it away? Jesus said to them, I am. And the chief priests and elders and many of the temple guard, I'm sure, didn't miss the implications. Jesus said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus. He said, oh, you mean Jesus, the voice in the burning bush, right here. And when he said that, when he said to them, I am, verse 6, they, including Judas, drew back and fell to the ground. And I can't prove it, but I agree with a fair number of scholars who suspect, can't prove, but suspect that when Jesus said, I am, he gave this angry mob just a little glimpse of what he meant. I think perhaps Jesus turned back the corner of his humanity just a little and allowed just a sliver of his glory to shine through and knock them off their feet. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And I got to believe that it was just when they were picking themselves up. Who did you say you were looking for? I love how Jesus is taking charge. He's not intimidated even a little bit, because why would he be? But imagine what it's like to be one of those soldiers, to be part of that mob, because this isn't going at all the way they planned. They're looking at each other saying, we drew this up on the chalkboard, and this isn't the way we thought the play was going to go. This is more like a superhero movie. This is more like a Star Wars movie, using the force, knocking people down like bowling pins. Who are you looking for? I am! And the answer flattens the crowd. If I'm there when that happens, I don't get back up. I'm going to crawl behind a tree and wait for it to be over. I'm definitely not going to answer a second time. On the other hand, some of the people there as part of that mob knew they would be killed if they didn't bring Jesus back. They were sent to arrest him. What are they going to do? Go back and say, well, we found him, but, you know, he did this thing with his voice and there was light. And so they stand up. They're well motivated. They shake off the dust and they answer, Jesus of Nazareth? To which Jesus says, verse 8, I've told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. He spoke that in John 17, part of the Upper Room Discourse we'll be looking at on Wednesdays, starting in 10 days. But why did Jesus have this exchange with an angry crowd? Well, clearly he wanted to declare his identity. He wanted there to be no doubt that he was the eternal, unchanging, ever-present God, the great I am. It's also clear he wanted to fulfill prophecy. The verse that Jesus had spoken earlier that evening, that he would lose none that the Father entrusted to him, that none would be killed or taken before the cross. He's also fulfilling prophecy like Psalms 27, verse 2, when the wicked came against me, they stumbled and fell. But I think most importantly, Jesus has this conversation, this back and forth dialogue to ensure the disciples' safety. He asks twice, who are you looking for? Twice they answer, Jesus. Okay, so you're looking for Jesus. Not Jesus and his guys, not Jesus and his fellow travelers, not Jesus and his accomplices, just Jesus. So it's on that basis that he's able to then insist, okay, well then my friends are free to go, right? He's not asking him, he's telling him. Now keep a finger where you are in John. Let's go back to Matthew. My friends are free to go. I love, even while he's being arrested, his heart is for his friends. Then again, why wouldn't it be? He's letting himself be arrested. Chains couldn't hold him if he didn't allow it. Jesus is letting himself be arrested. Why? So that he can do what he came to earth to do and lay down his life for his friends, which is everything he's about to tell them. Matthew 26, verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign. He told the soldiers and the officials, whomever I kiss, he's the one. The guy that I kiss, he's the one that you want to arrest. Seize him. And so verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus, after he picked himself up off the ground, that is, and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now you got to ask, why bother? Because Jesus has already identified himself twice. But that could have been a trick, right? It could have been that Jesus had been warned, well, they're going to come to arrest you, so he's got a plan where one of his guys is going to say, "Oh, I'm Jesus. You know, kind of like, "I'm Spartacus." And meanwhile, the real Jesus slips out the back and escapes. Glance down to verse 55. They needed Judas to point him out because apparently no one there was able to identify him confidently in a crowd, which gives Jesus room to mock them a little bit. "How am I such a threat?" he asks in verse 55. "I've been teaching in the temple every day this week. If I was doing something dangerous, if I was that much of a threat to society, wouldn't one of you have noticed me? Wouldn't one of you have paid close enough attention to be able to pick me out of a lineup? There's only 11, 12 of us here." Now, we don't know how the crowd responded, or if they even picked up on what Jesus was saying. He has a way of being just ever so subtle with his snark. But I'm guessing Judas had to feel pretty dopey by this point. He thought he was smart. He had picked a signal that would make him inconspicuous. "Look for whom I kiss." Because it was customary for a disciple to kiss his teacher, his master, as a show of respect, as a symbol of devotion. So Judas thinks he's being slick. "I'm going to go up to Jesus the way I do every day and kiss him like I do all the time. He won't have a clue that anything is happening," and that's when you pounce on him. But by the time it actually happens, everyone knows what's happening. And the kiss is nothing but what it always was. Pathetic. A universal symbol of love reduced to a token of betrayal. Which Jesus more or less tells him in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" It's reminding Judas that he'd never been anything but a friend to him. Jesus had never done anything but love Judas. And if Judas had been willing to let Jesus love him, Jesus could have protected him along with the other 11. But Judas made a different choice. And it's at this point he disappears for a while. He'll surface again later in the Gospels so that we see how the tragic arc of his life concludes. But now it's time for Peter to be Peter. Verse 50, with Jesus' identity confirmed and reconfirmed, they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Or at least they tried to. But suddenly it's Peter to the rescue. Verse 51, one of those who was with Jesus, and John tells us it was Peter. I'm sure Peter thanked him for that later. Peter stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter was a fisherman, not a soldier, so he missed. Probably was just going for a straight headshot. That was the Roman way of fighting, at least. But at the last minute, the servant ducks out of the way. John tells us the name of that servant was Malchus. And Luke tells us that Jesus healed him immediately. Fortunate for Peter. It's not like the mob was in any real danger from one guy with a knife. The Greek word is makaira. It's more like a long dagger than it is a sword. And we know that only two of the apostles were armed. I think the Roman soldiers liked their odds. But still, Peter had just attacked a member of the high priest's household. That demanded a reprisal from the temple guard, if no one else. And you got to believe those 200 professional soldiers carrying weapons were looking for an excuse to use them. Fair number of pastors look at this passage and say, you know, if Jesus doesn't do what he does here, they're going to need two crosses and not one. One for Jesus, one for Peter. Personally, I think that they'd need 12. I don't think they'd stop with Peter. I think Peter had given them enough of an excuse, enough of a provocation, that they were probably seconds away from wiping out all of the apostles. But Jesus does step in. He does heal Malchus. We read that in Luke 22, verse 51. And he does say to Peter, "Put your knife away. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." What's he saying? He's saying a couple things at least. First, he's reminding Peter of what kind of battle they're in, what kind of enemy they're facing, and what kind of weapons will be useful. He's telling Peter what Paul will say decades later in 2 Corinthians 10. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every time the church has taken up arms for the cause of Christ has lost. Think of the Crusades, the most conspicuous example, but far from the only one. Every time the church has taken up arms in the name of Christ, the cause of Christ suffers. And don't misunderstand me. I'm a gun owner and a Second Amendment supporter. But I'm both of those things because I'm an American, not because I'm a Christian. The two are different. And it's important we don't get them confused. There's a time to take up arms in self-defense. And there may be a time to take up arms in the name of liberty. But every time the church has taken up arms in the name of Christ, the cause of Christ has suffered. Take that idea and broaden it even more. Every time the church uses the world's methods, whether military or media or music, eloquent speechifying, sophisticated fundraising, every time the church uses the world's methods, people get confused about the church's mission. Just a few hours after he's arrested, Jesus is going to say to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom's not from here." Jesus' ability to make that point would be compromised. His point would have been completely blunted if all of his apostles had just been killed fighting. Peter has somehow managed to miss the fact, like we sometimes miss the fact, if we act like the world, no one will see any difference between us and the world, and they'll stay in the world because we don't have anything to offer them they can't get in the world. Peter, again, is 180 degrees wrong. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, he used the wrong weapon at the wrong time for the wrong purpose with the wrong motive. Because why is this happening? Jesus has got to be wondering, Peter, how have you managed to miss the point so completely again? I mean, does Peter really think Jesus needs his knife? And Jesus asks him, verse 53, "Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, remember back in 2 Kings chapter 19, 185,000 Assyrians were killed by angels in one night. How many angels does it take to do that? Oh yeah, one. One angel kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. If I prayed right now, 72,000 angels would have my back. But that's not the plan. What is the plan, Jesus? The plan, Jesus reminds Peter and reminds us, the plan was outlined in prophetic scripture hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Prophecies that include betrayal. Psalm 41:9, "My own familiar friend has lifted his heel against me." Prophecies that include his false arrest. Isaiah 53:12 says that Jesus, though innocent, will be numbered among the transgressors. Prophecies that include abuse and ridicule, detailed at length in Psalm 22. And a prophecy that Jesus had just reminded them of a couple hours earlier, the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7, that by the time Jesus reaches the cross, he'll be forsaken by his friends. We've already seen Jesus betrayed, arrested, surrounded by a hostile crowd, and no sooner has he spoken these words than he's forsaken. Verse 56, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then verse 57, "All the disciples forsook him and fled." If anyone ever had a right to feel hopeless and helpless and abandoned and alone, it's got to be Jesus. His own people reject him. His apostles, his closest friends, fall asleep on him. Now they forsake him. They run away. Next week, Peter will be denying him, and as he stands hanging on the cross, there's no one standing with him. I think Jesus had a right to feel sorry for himself. But he didn't. He refused to. And in refusing to, he not only tells Peter what their weapons were not, he tells Peter what their weapons were, what our weapons are. How did Jesus defeat Satan in the wilderness? With the word is correct. Every snare the enemy set for him, every temptation Satan put in front of him, Jesus defeated with the truth of God's word. Satan twisted, Jesus made straight. And now he does it again. Fight back? That's what the enemy wants. Feel sorry for myself? I'm sure his flesh was crying out. But no, he says to Peter. And no, he reminds himself, all this is happening according to God's will. And the way that we know that is it's recorded in God's word. And the same word that encouraged Jesus that evening should encourage you and I this morning. Because look again at what God's word tells us about Jesus just in these short passages we've looked at. Seven things quickly. Seven things that we already know but are reminded of in these verses. The first, Jesus is with us, even in the dark. I think in the times that we live in, that's a more important truth to hang on to than it ever has been. And the reason I say that is this device, smartphone, iPhone, this device and devices like it have made it possible to be more alone than at any point in human history. I know that sounds backward. I know you're thinking smartphones and the internet are connecting people together like no time in human history. And that's true. It's not necessarily good. Go back to Genesis 11. Read what happened the last time we had a one-world language. But see, connection and alienation are not mutually exclusive. With my iPhone, yeah, I can call or text or navigate the web from anywhere almost. Not tethered to a wall like we were when we were kids. Not even tethered to a plug or to an electrical source. And I'm not restricted by cost. Texting is free. Voice over IP doesn't cost. You can call anywhere in the world for nothing. I'm not restricted by time zones. If I'm lonely in the middle of the night, I can surf time zones. There's somebody somewhere awake that I know. I'm not restricted by my memory. Let's see, who can I call? I can go online and remember who my friends are. I can even see which ones are awake by the little green dot next to their name. And if I don't see any of my friends, I can meet new people. But what happens in a world where all of that is true, and I still can't find anyone to talk to? What happens in a world where I have access the way that we have, but there's no one who wants to listen? What happens when that happens is never in your life have you felt quite so alone. And never has it been more important to remember that with Jesus in our lives, we're never alone. Think about it. The disciples missed this. Jesus refuses to quit on them. Judas quits Jesus. Jesus doesn't quit. Closest friends fall asleep in the garden. Jesus doesn't ditch them. By the way, though, next time your spouse or your brother, sister, someone close to you, the next time they fall asleep in the middle of a conversation, in my house it's usually me, but that's not important right now. The next time somebody falls asleep, assuming they're a Bible-believing Christian, the next time they fall asleep on you in the middle of a conversation, slip out quietly, change your clothes, and lay out your clothes in exactly the position that you were in, and then leave them alone in the room. Jesus could have done that for real. He could have looked at his most faithful followers saying to himself, all they can do is fall asleep. Peter's trying to get himself killed. He's throwing himself in the way of prophecy. And the way they repay me sticking with them is they run. Forget it, I'm rapturing myself out of here. But Jesus doesn't do that. He never does that. He never leaves us alone. Check this out. Jesus is even there in the dark when Judas wants to find him. Yeah, Judas knew where Jesus was, but Jesus knew that Judas knew. So Jesus could have been somewhere else. Somewhere Judas didn't know. But he didn't. He stayed. He waited. Because Jesus is there for anyone who wants to seek him, even in the dark. Even a Judas. While you're thinking about that, let me lay a second thing on you. A second truth this passage reminds us about our Savior. He protects us from our enemies. Rewind to the part where there's the angry mob, the professional soldiers and the temple militia and the hostile religious leaders. They're all pouring into the garden. What's Jesus' first concern? Let's be clear. You're looking for me, not my guys, right? They're free to go. They're not the droids you're looking for. That's who Jesus is. He's our Savior in every sense of the word. Saved us from sin, saved us from death, saves us from Satan. Even saves us from ourselves. Now I realize some of you are saying, okay, but what about sickness and sadness and suffering? He hasn't done a good job of saving me from those things this year. You want to talk about 2018? That's my story. And I can't dispute that. I'm not saying I know your story. I'm not saying I would understand even if I did. But Jesus knows your story and understands your story, because whatever you're going through, Jesus went through first. He knows your pain. And he also knows whatever it is, whatever the cause, God won't waste it. As I sat with the woman who came to Wichita to say goodbye to her family, and I wasn't the only one there. There were several of us, mostly family members. A lot of people said a lot of things. The only thing that seemed to make a difference was what a waste her death would be. When through her pain and suffering, she had gained so much wisdom, she had so much to share with other people dealing with chronic pain. And I think that idea has given her enough hope to hang on. She's still with us by the grace of God. In John's version of these events, verse 11, Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. And then he asks him rhetorically, shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me? Jesus knew everything that was coming. And he still chose to put himself between us and suffering. He put himself between us and sin and death so that we wouldn't have to face those enemies. He drank the cup that God had prepared for us, knowing that if he consumed it for us, God would redeem that. And the thing is, sometimes we have the same privilege. Sometimes we get to drink from a cup of suffering that God has prepared, knowing that he will redeem it. Jesus knows our pain. Next thing this passage reminds me of, third on the list, if you're keeping track. This encourages me. I hope it encourages you. Jesus knows my pain. He also knows my name. Thinking about iPhones and interwebs and stuff, does it scare you how much companies know about you? And if what they tell us they know more. And what they know, the government knows more than that. I've got a friend who's I used to think he was paranoid. Now I know that he was just right. He was hyped on data collection before I ever heard of it. More than 15 years ago, he was telling me, block all your cookies. And I'm saying, I'm not going to block cookies. I like cookies. But he was serious. He said, don't use social media. Don't get on that Facebook thing. Don't Google anything if you know what's good for you. And he's been successful as far as I can tell, because he's well known and well regarded within his particular field. He's a fairly influential guy, and you can't find him anywhere on the internet. I mean, I've tried to dig just for fun. He's nowhere. I'm nobody and I'm everywhere. Places I don't want to be. He tried to warn me, but it's too late, because the internet never forgets. I don't know about you. The pop-up ads that show up when I'm browsing, they know me better than I know me. Now that you're 50, hey, people who attend this school, people born in Minnesota, small town pastors like yourself or small church pastors like yourself, people who buy X are usually interested in Y. And the creepiest of all, I understand that that's just put together with things that I've posted on social media or things that I've searched for, things that I've shopped for. Here's the creepy part, is the things that the internet knows that I haven't searched for or shopped for, but people I know have. I knew what Ann was getting me for Christmas because it started popping up on my internet. They know my wife. They know we're married. And that's not even the creepiest. The creepiest are the things that no one in my family, none of my close friends have ever looked at or searched for or shopped for online, but we've talked about it. They're listening. Or even worse, what I think is even worse, they know me well enough they don't need to listen. They can predict what I'm going to do before I do it. But as well as the interwebs know me too well, Jesus knows me even better. Because Jesus does hear everything I say. Jesus is listening, knows everything I think. Praise God, Jesus only uses his power for good. Think about it. Hundreds of people in the garden, and he knows the name of the servant Peter wounds. Hundreds of people serving in the high priest's house at the time. He knows this dude's name is Malthus. 85 billion people on the planet. He knows my name is Patrick. Not only that, he knows a name I don't even know yet because he knows the name that he's going to call me in eternity. Jesus calls me by name. Satan knows my name. Doesn't call me by name. Satan knows my name and he never ever uses it. He calls me liar, loser, user, drinker, adulterer, murderer. Worst of all, if you're me, disappointer of people. Satan knows my name. He calls me always by my sin. Jesus knows my sin. And he calls me tenderly by my name. And not just me. The way I know, Peter makes blasphemous suggestions to Jesus, so much so that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Falls asleep in the garden, pulls a knife on the high priest's servant, denies Jesus three times, abandons him at the cross, and Jesus calls Peter by name. Jesus even called Judas friend. Speaking of Peter, the next thing this passage reminds me of, Jesus fixes our mistakes. Even the really big ones like Peter makes in our passage this morning. And you might be saying, cutting off an ear, it's not a big mistake. Mike Tyson bit off Evander Holyfield's ear. He still had a whole boxing career. The difference is this one would have been fatal for Peter and everybody with him if Jesus doesn't step in. But he does, because that's who he is. I was talking to a couple people about Generation Z not long ago. And there are generalizations that people make about my daughter's generation, that they tend to be slower to do the getting independent things, getting a driver's license, getting a job, moving out of the house. And one of the people said, well, Generation Z is a good name because they're lazy. The other person said, I don't know. I think I would have called them Generation C for cautious or maybe Generation A for afraid. I said, where do you get that? He says, well, it's the first generation that's grown up on camera. You know, when we were growing up, it was mom's Kodak for special events or grandpa's brownie. But now there's a smartphone in everybody's pocket. And every mistake that that generation makes is recorded and posted and preserved forever. Interesting to be growing up where the penalty for making a mistake is you go viral. I'm not sure that explains everything about Generation Z, but it's an interesting point. How many people have seen the video of the poor woman who's been overserved trying to order French fries at Taco Bell? Okay, bunch of you. The clerk at the vape shop wearing the Trump hat and the Trump shirt. Or the poor guy who called the transvestite in his store, sir. You know, these are the worst moments. By the way, if you haven't seen them, don't go looking for them. The language is really bad. I don't know why I did that. But these are the worst moments of people's lives, and they're memorialized forever because the internet doesn't forget. And you might be thinking, some of those people are so stupid, they deserve to be clicked on forever. I don't know. I'm glad that people didn't have cameras in their pockets when I was in my 20s. Never would have become a pastor. I would have died of humiliation. I'm glad Jesus isn't like that. I'm glad he's more interested in fixing our mistakes than laughing at our mistakes or sharing our mistakes or even remembering our mistakes. Jesus, who could remember everything, chooses to forget our mistakes. Not just the cringeworthy ones, like the time that the girl I was convinced was really into me isn't into guys at all, or the time I mispronounced a word from the pulpit. And I shouldn't have been talking about people having bad luck anyway. The time I forgot that it's red to red and black to black and blacked out the whole church. Jesus doesn't remember those things. And he doesn't remember the really important things, the times that we hurt people really bad, the times that we cut people physically like Peter just did, the times we cut them out of our lives like Peter's about to. He doesn't remember those things. What he does is fix those things. Even if the person we hurt is ourselves, Jesus fixes that too if we let him. Look at this passage and ask yourself, isn't it true that Jesus heals wounds? I think it's provocative. Healing Malthus's ear is the last miracle Jesus does before the cross. That's got to be significant, doesn't it? The last miracle Jesus does on this side of the cross is to heal Malthus. It reminds us that Jesus is a healer. He heals the injured like Malthus, the sick, the lame, the demon-possessed. He even heals the wounds that we can't see, whether they're caused by someone else or self-inflicted, whether they happened intentionally or accidentally. Jesus binds up the brokenhearted. He heals if we let him. The "if we let him" part is important because sometimes we don't. Some of us this morning are carrying pain that we don't need to. We do that sometimes. We do it for a lot of reasons. Some of us here this morning are punishing ourselves for things that we've done. We can't quite wrap our heads around the whole idea of totalistai. And we have decided we need to keep punishing ourselves, beating ourselves, wounding ourselves for mistakes that we've made. Some of us are carrying around pain because we think that we need the pain to remember something that happened. Something that happened, someone we lost, something we want to be sure not to do again. But I'll tell you, if the deepest thing to happen to me in 2018 was the woman who came to town to say goodbye, the greatest things, the most joy-giving things that I saw this year were the people who were willing to start letting go of that pain. And I say start because it's a process. But the people who said, I'm not going to let the person who hurt me in the past continue to have control over me in the future. The people who said, I'm not going to let the mistakes I made in the past continue to punish me in the present. If that resonates with you this morning, I'd encourage you, look at Malthus and hang on to the example of Malthus and use him. Use this example to remind you, Jesus heals. He wants to heal. He's willing to heal. He will heal if you're willing to trust him with your pain. He wants to heal so you can remember what happened without reliving it, so that you can learn from your past without having to replay it again and again. He wants to heal, promises that he'll heal. But that promise, really, really all of Jesus' promises this morning, everything he's showing us, everything he wants to be to us, they all pivot around one thing. We got to let him forgive us. And that's the gospel. That Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sin with his blood. Once and forever. And if you've said yes to Jesus at the cross, if you've asked for forgiveness on the basis that he bore God's wrath in our place, that's all we need to do. And if you haven't, man, that's what you've got to do. Because when you do, final point, Jesus keeps his word. And everything that he's said and everything that he's promised and everything that he is yours. Here in our text, the plan that he outlined with the Father before he laid the foundation of the world, spelled out in God's word over the centuries, the plan they made was the plan he fulfilled. Never flinched, never turned away, every jot and tittle of God's word perfectly fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He says to Peter, put away your sword. I haven't come all of this way to stop now. I haven't set aside the privileges of divinity and become man to go to the cross to have you mess things up with a knife. Put it away. I have no intention of shunning the cross. And to us, he says the same thing, but he says it, if it were possible, even more dramatically. He says to us, Calvary, do you think I endured ridicule and torture and God's wrath and death to turn back now? To abandon you now? To forget about you now? To unfriend you now? To you and I this morning, Jesus says, hey, if the cross couldn't stop me, what do you think is going to stop me? And the answer is nothing. Nothing except our willingness to let him be Lord of our lives. He will if we let him, because Jesus keeps his word. He said he was going to save us, and he did 2,000 years ago. He said he was going to save me, and he did almost 25 years ago. He promised me when I hit rock bottom that he'd rebuild my life, and he did. 5 years before it happened, he told me that he was going to call me into ministry, and he did. 6 months before I knew Calvary, Wichita was a place, he said, I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you, and he did. All those stories begin, though, when Jesus says, hey, come find me at the cross. And I did. I hope that you have too. I hope that you know Jesus, this Jesus. I hope that you're friends with Jesus. And I hope that in 2019, you're receiving from Jesus all of the blessings that we glimpse here in Gethsemane. Lord, thank you for the cross. And for the love that made it possible. The unmeasurable, truly unimaginable love that led the God of the universe to become man and lay down his life not only for his friends, but for his enemies. You tell us to love our enemies, and that boggles our imagination until we realize that's what you did. While we were yet sinners, when we were at war with you, when we were calling good evil and evil good, you came for us, and you bled for us, and you died for us. And so, Lord, we run to you this morning. And we ask that you would tear down our walls, shred our inhibitions, war with our pride, invade our lives, Lord, with violent grace, and be more than our Savior in 2019. Truly be our Lord, our friend, our healer, our helper, our lover, our Savior. Be you. Be all that you are in our hearts, and in our lives and through us and the lives of the people around us until you come back for us. Do you know Jesus? Have you gone to the cross? Have you said, yes, I need your blood to cover my sin? Have you acknowledged that apart from Jesus and the salvation that he offers, there's no way we can stand before God? There's no way that we can be friends. We're his creation, yes, that's inescapable. But his children, that's negotiable. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. We need to come in. If you haven't, what's stopping you? What question, what objection, what confusion could possibly be enough for you to risk your eternity? Let's have that conversation. The thing the Lord is speaking to me about 2019, as much or more than anything, is that it needs to be a year that we enter on our knees. Jesus stood that night in Gethsemane because he first knelt. We can't go further. Individually or together as a family, we won't go further than we go on our knees. Let's pray together. Let's pray together in 2019. So who knows what the Lord will do? The one thing we know is that he'll keep his word and he won't stop loving us.